Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Our Father in heaven, from whom all wisdom flows, we ask, Lord, that you would give us your wisdom today. We ask that your wisdom would fill us not only in mind, not only in heart, but into our fingertips and our tongues. We ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be wholly acceptable, would be pleasing, would do good works. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're working our way through Romans, and last week we talked about Paul's teaching on the relationship between the Christian and the civil government. Right? Usually as Americans, when we talk about the government, we are talking about the civil government, the president, Congress, or in the old days, the king or parliament and what have you. Scripture calls us to render ourselves subject to the civil government, to pay our taxes and revenues, and to show the civil government honor and respect. And we do all this not because of the spiritual authority of the civil government, but because of the spiritual authority of God's government. Now, you and I, as Americans, would do well to routinely remind our government and ourselves that the Christian's call to honor is not based upon the government's might. It is not based upon some social contract. Here's where it gets a little bit more biting. It is not based upon the government actually being honorable or necessarily serving us or upholding its scriptural mandates or even its constitutional duties. It is based upon God's government. By recognizing the true source of government's authority, we both honor the government, but we also deprive petty tyrants of the power they so greatly crave. Like Christ, we can say to our governor or to our president, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." And such a statement is both an act of humble submission to the government, and it's also a declaration of war over the petty powers of this world. They want their power to be something that is grasped at. They want their power to be something that grinds you down. And by saying, "Look, I'm submitting because God tells me to," it takes away their tyranny. Now, as Kellen noted, the question of our relationship to the civil government is tricky in its particulars. There is a spectrum of sincere views on the Christian's duty to the civil government, particularly when the civil government appears to be invading one of the other areas that God has given authority, one of the other spheres of government. There is such a thing as self-government, family government, church government, and of course, God's government. And so the question of our relationship to the civil government has always been one of nuance and debate in church history. Now, why cover all of that before we get into the second half of chapter 13? Because I want you to mark this for this morning. Where Paul teaches on the relationship between the Christian and his fellow man, there is no nuance. So we can talk about church history and the nuance of how we submit to the civil government and theories like the lesser magistrate if you want to, but when it comes to your duties to your neighbor, what you owe your neighbor, the nuance disappears. Things are pretty simple. You owe him love. No qualification, no precondition, no limitation. You owe him love. Now, this unreserved duty of love forms the foundation of the rest of Paul's teaching in his letter. In chapters 13 through 15, Paul will exhort us to bear with one another, edify one another, strengthen one another, and all this in, through, with, by love. The message of today is unnuanced love. But before we reach the sermon passage on the love we owe to our neighbor, I exhort you to begin by considering another set of questions, foundational questions to how we approach our passage. The questions are these: what is the nature of Paul's teaching on how we behave in our daily lives? Is Paul fundamentally calling us to an act of obedience when he says we owe our neighbor love? Or is Scripture calling us to something more? You see, our temptation this morning will be to plow forward into the second half of chapter 13 and to assume in our minds that we're approaching it the right way. I dare say everyone's temptation this morning is to treat Paul's letter as a sort of distinct list of practical teaching. Okay, we say, first half of chapter 13, my Bible heading, say civil government, got it, now we're on to the next half. What now? What next? And we're just looking for a different set of boxes we can check when it comes to our relationship with our neighbors. You and I desire to simplify Scripture, to parse Scripture into easily digestible pieces. And so we disassemble it and we decompile it in a manner that Paul never intended. As though Paul wrote with our modern chapter and verse markings in mind. As though his singular letter was intended as a series of distinct and loosely connected lectures on different topics. You and I, if we are to approach this passage we are about to read correctly, must approach the letter to the Romans as a unified message. But my point goes far deeper than saying that Paul's teaching on the civil government and his teaching on neighborly love are connected. They are related, but they are related because they are connected to something else. And this is a central point we have to grasp. What are Paul's teaching on our day-to-day lives connected to? It is the doctrines of the faith. It is the truths about God and his creation over which Paul labored in chapters 1 through 12. Brothers and sisters, we must see our actions as inextricably intertwined with our faith. The danger we face is that we err in separating doctrine and practice. And that error can easily disguise itself as righteousness. Let me give you two examples. Some of us are relieved when we see that Paul has finished up on what we perceive as the academic stuff. And we are quick to consider what we describe as the practical stuff. And once we get into the practical stuff, we give little thought to all those deep doctrines that Paul has spent so much labor setting out for us. Time to get to work serving the poor, we think, without giving much thought to what we are actually accomplishing in serving the poor. Why are you serving the poor? What is the purpose of serving the poor? As we shall consider in a moment, that approach is often simply engaging in exchanging one legalism for another. But false righteousness can also be found in the other ditch. We are saved by faith through grace and that not of ourselves, which is true. And so our view of our relationship with God can become fundamentally one of mental assent. We're not saved by good works, we say. So that's secondary. Our works are secondary in our relationship to God, we say. This temptation causes the saints to consider the practical exhortations only briefly, finding more comfort in the solitude of our library on doctrine than in the fellowship hall of the saints. And the danger is this. The danger is that to separate doctrine and practice is not to elevate doctrine or practice, but rather to diminish both. Action without doctrine, doctrine without action. Each approach weakens the very relationship with God you are called to embrace. So as we embark on Paul's study of how we are to treat our neighbor, we begin by asking, what truly is at stake should we fail to participate in the practice of community that Paul will describe in chapters 13 and 15? What truly is at stake should we fail to behave in the manner described in Romans chapter 13 through 15? Today, we remind ourselves that the Christian cannot separate his faith from his practice. Paul is not turning from matters of faith to matters of practice, but rather he is describing the bloom of your faith. Faith and practice cannot be discussed and studied. Faith and practice can be discussed and studied, but they cannot be separated any more than a blossoming flower can be separated from the bud from which it bloomed. You see, we like to hold them separate, right? Well, these are matters of faith on the left and matters of doctrine on the right. But really, the analogy should be a rose bud and a rose bloom. You cannot separate them. Our doctrine cannot be separated from our practice. But perhaps stated more pointedly, our practice reveals our true doctrine, our true faith, regardless of what we may like to tell others. That is one of the many reasons why the bumper sticker, "Not Perfect, Just Forgiven," is so cringeworthy, because you don't see that sort of attitude in Scripture. Certainly, we are all fallen creatures. Certainly, we have the sin of the flesh that lives in our lives. But Scripture declares not only that faith without works is dead, but the reality that we show our faith by our works. Our faith is found in our works, and our works must be found in our faith. At his Last Supper, Christ told his apostles, his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So recognizing this indivisibility between faith and practice, between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, elevates the centrality, the attainability, and the joy found in both faith and practice. Let us pursue that joy this morning as we consider the victory that is ours through Christ. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning and you're so inclined, turn now to chapter 13 of Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning at verse 7. And I will remind you that we are about to read the very words of the Creator God. Hear now the words of the Lord. "Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The word of the Lord. So in this passage, Paul reminds us that the law, the Mosaic law, was not given as an end to itself. Our salvation was not to the end that we might obey the law perfectly, but rather the Mosaic law is a guide to the end of what? That we might love our neighbor as ourself. And that end, that we might love our neighbor as ourself, can only be accomplished by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. More on what that means in a moment. But first, consider how radical verses 8 through 10 must have been to Paul's primary audience. The people in Rome had likely heard about Christianity before they received Paul's letter. But it is doubtful that they had yet received a written account of the gospel. So while they had the passage that we read in Leviticus, that Tellen read for us in Leviticus, they may not have heard about Christ's teaching to the Torah scholar that we read in the gospel according to Matthew. And so here's Paul's letter saying, yeah, we can talk about the Mosaic law, but really it just comes down to love. To the first century Jew, the Mosaic law was revered, and rightfully so. The law was not the work of men, but God sent Moses down with tablets that had the law written upon them by the very finger of God. 10 commandments. And from those 10 commandments, God would give over 600 more commandments, dealing with every aspect of daily life. A criminal code, a civil code, a cultic or worship code. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that Moses set before Israel? And yet in verse 9, the Apostle Paul will reference the entirety of the laws governing our relationship with man. 5 of the 10 commandments in a single verse, and Paul will say that they are all summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see how Paul's writing in this passage leaves you and me, you and I, no room to avoid what is right through argument or nuance? We are left without the figurative fig leaf to cover ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's almost as though Paul, having just finished a discussion of what is due the civil government, anticipates the next question. Right? Oh, okay, I've got the civil government, Paul. Now what do I owe my neighbor? And Paul says, let's start with this. What do you owe your neighbor? What do I owe Sally when she hurts my feelings, when she gossips about me? What do I owe John when he blows leaves into my yard? What do I owe Jack when he doesn't do what he said he was going to do? The answer is this. How about you start with love? How about you start with the pattern of Christ? Now, there may be particular knots that need to be discussed, but we find those perceived impasses in whatever relationship that may come to mind right now, we find those perceived impasses quickly dissolve when the believer is reminded of the call to love? Or how about another answer? What do you owe to God? Well, you're getting so wrapped up in what you might have to do for Sally, ask yourself, what do I owe God? To Him, you have a duty to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. When we lift up our hearts every Sunday morning, we are offering up our hearts that they might be cut up and consumed upon the altar. We are saying, the Lord, I belong to you wholly, and I am a sacrifice. My life is to be a sacrifice to you. When you get up in the morning, you say, Lord, I am your instrument to use as you please. Does satisfying that obligation to God resolve the dispute between what you and your neighbor may have to owe to one another? At the very minimum, it must resolve the heart issue. You know, we see it so often in our lives. It's said, and it's probably apocryphal, but it's said that when Alexander the Great went into the town of Gordium, there was a huge knot, and the prophecy was, whoever can untie this knot will be the king. And everyone thought, oh, what can I do? How can I? We can't untie this knot. Let's talk about your lives. I can't untie this knot with my mother. You don't understand how bad she was to me. Physical abuse? Oh, I could have done that. That'd be fine. Talk about psychological abuse. Talk about this example or that example. You don't understand how I can't have a relationship with my children. I was a bad father, we say. I was an alcoholic. I was a drug addict. I was selfish. I had temper issues. The knot is too big. Well, according to the story, Alexander pulled out his sword and cut it in two. That's the sort of thing that happens when we come back to your duty of love. What do you owe your neighbor? How do you make things right with your neighbor? Start with love. Start with what you owe God. But wait, the human heart is slippery. Even now, you may be tempted to view today's exhortation to love in the same manner as you might have viewed the commandments of the Old Testament, as though the commandment to love is akin to the commandment to, say, pay back a certain amount of restitution. The type of owing that Paul mentions in this passage, you owe him love, is fundamentally different. In fact, to approach this exhortation in the same manner as the Mosaic commandment is to be a people that exchange one sort of legalism for another. Do you see it? By rushing to the question of what we owe, or what we believe we owe, and far more frequently, we rush to the question of what we believe we are owed. By rushing to that question, we act as though we still live under the law. Now, there are often particular and practical answers to what you owe in love, but you must first set your heart on owing love itself. This week, as you consider existing snarls or encounter new ones, be resolute in refusing to consider how they might be resolved until you have first paid your debt of love to God and to neighbor. This week, if you're going to encounter a problem, put it aside until you have prayed to God that you might fulfill your debt of love to God and to neighbor. And only then will the scales fall from your eyes so that you can see how things might be restored. Now, as you consider that question of love, recognize that you are called to fulfill a specific kind of love. Your neighbor does not get to define the love you owe him, but neither do you. It is not a calling of love so that you can feel better about yourself when you're done. It is not a calling of love so that you can earn back your feeling that you sit in a position as a good person amongst your brothers or in the eyes of God. It is not a calling of love that your neighbor can define by appealing to standards outside the Bible. It is not even a calling of love that necessarily places you in a position of affection or intimacy or brotherly commitment with your neighbor. In fact, it is a far, far higher and harder calling. The word used by Paul here is the famous agape love, the sort of love that Christ commanded of his disciples at the Last Supper, the sort of love by one who lays down his life for another. So what do you owe your neighbor? Well, have you laid down your life for your neighbor? Children, have you laid down your evening for your mother or father, your physical brother or sister? Men, have we laid down Saturday mornings before for our brother or sister? Everybody wants that glorious moment of martyrdom, but we are called to be martyrs day by day, hour by hour. Agape love. Have you sacrificed your hopes and dreams and aspirations for your neighbor, trusting in God alone to resurrect them, to give you prosperity, to give you vindication? So often when we can't come to some sort of peace with our brother, it is because we demand to be vindicated rather than trusting in God. We demand that someone, some third party other than God, tell us, you're in the right. You did the right thing. How quickly do we run down the hall to a coworker to tell them about how we've just been wronged? And what we really crave is somebody to vindicate us besides God. We're going to hold that grudge until we get our group of friends and everybody says, yeah, she was in the wrong. She's the worst. So often that comes from unloving. Now let us conclude our time together by considering how the commandment to love is fundamentally different than the commandments found in the Mosaic Law. We will use as an example the particular commandment found in the Mosaic Law, thou shalt not murder, the sixth commandment. Now there is similarity between thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself and thou shalt not murder. Both are imperatives telling us what we need to do with our daily lives. But whereas the prohibition on murder calls you to refrain from an action, the commandment to love calls you to a life of fellowship, to join with God and man. More than a command, it is a call to communion. Scripture declares that to live in communion with man, one must live in communion with God. There is no other way. And that necessarily means living a life that testifies to the fact that Christ reigns. If you're going to love your neighbor, you must live in communion with God, which means you must testify by your life that Christ died, resurrected and ascended. The dark night of Satan has been broken by the unmistakable, irrepressible dawn of the light of Christ. And so you cannot live a life of shameful acts, Paul says, as though night still reigned, because it doesn't. And when you live that way, you're out of communion with God. And you're out of communion with the reality of our present spiritual age. Christ reigns. Does Christ reign? Then it's daytime. Don't act like it's nighttime. You cannot expect to excel in your love of neighbor while you live out of communion with God. And the converse is also true. To live in communion with God, one must live in true communion, biblical communion with man. As John wrote, you cannot love God and hate your neighbor. You cannot love God and yet live a life devoid of acts of love for your neighbor. You cannot love God and fail to pursue love toward your neighbor, both in action and in heart. The love of Christ does not abrogate the Ten Commandments. It elevates them to their true purpose and their true end. You cannot expect to excel in your love of God while you live out of communion with your neighbor. Today we have discussed three types of unity: the unity in the communion of God and man, the unity in the communion of man and man, and the unity that exists in our doctrine and our deeds. These three unities establish the glory and the joy that is ours. Because beyond just command, beyond even communion, we are called to have a communion in the conquest of Christ over creation. Through your acts of agape love, God is bringing about the hope and assurance of his purpose for all the created order, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through your acts of agape love, the victory of Christ is pressed forward, though we do not have the eyes to see. We do not have the eyes to see how a beautifully tended flower or tree presses forward the eschaton, how a kind word, a cold cup of water, a warm meal, a rightly timed hug, bearing with one another, looking over each other's shortcomings, having peace with one another, presses forward Christ's kingdom. Christ's victory does not depend on us, praise God, but he does, in his divine wisdom, use us. This week, call to mind how your kind words are you communing with God in his conquest. As we empty ourselves out so that God may fill us, so that we may empty ourselves out again, we find that we have put on Christ. To put on Christ is to empty yourself out to the point where you feel like you have nothing left, so that God may fill you, so that you in your joy may empty yourself out again. And having put on Christ, you will be freed from the cares and troubles of this world. You will be surrounded by a peace that surpasses all understanding. You will participate in his victory. The world doesn't understand this wisdom. The world doesn't understand the power of agape love. But love is patient. It's kind. It's long-suffering. It's humble. It's charitable. It's generous. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? Love never fails. Agape love is victorious. So 12 chapters of the foundations of our doctrine should flow through your fingertips to love our community. And only then can we say that they shall know us because we have loved one another. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. Truly, you show agape love with your wayward and weak people. We pray, Lord, that you would transform us, that you would fill us with your powerful love to the point that presses through, pushes out all the dross. And that you would direct us to use those muscles that have long since atrophied, muscles that love our neighbors as ourselves, so that we might more fully appreciate the doctrines of the faith, so that we might more fully commune with you and so that we might more fully celebrate your conquest. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.